Well, we're doing something highly unusual, although having now said that twice in the last month, you've got to wonder how unusual it really is. But we're breaking off from the normal series of looking through a book of the Bible. We've been going through the book of Numbers, and we're breaking off from that for the second time in the last 10 years. So it tells you this is significant again, although next week, we'll introduce next week with we're doing something highly unusual. We're actually going to look at the book of Numbers. Nonetheless, tonight we are doing this different. I hope you appreciate the thing we'll be dealing with tonight, which is the topic of same-sex marriage, is hugely important. It's relevant. It's timely. The current discussion and debate in our community is hugely important for our lives, for our community, for the good of our community. Now, it's a big issue, but it's not the biggest issue. Let's put that out there and make sure that's clear. This is not the biggest issue of our society. The biggest issue in our society is heaven and hell. The truth or falseness of who Jesus is. If he is who he says he is, then that our community comes to know the truth of who he is. That's the big issue. Our lives will be here for a moment, then they'll be gone. And getting that right is life and death. This isn't irrelevant to that issue, though, but it's not at the heart of it. Same-sex marriage, the issue around it, does have significant ramifications broadly, and it also opens up significant for issues for us who call ourselves followers of Jesus. And that's where I want to particularly reflect with you tonight. We'll be time for questions. I'm hoping we'll get there in a short time. I'm going to start by considering the Bible, what it teaches on marriage, whether it does address this issue at all. And then I'm going to consider what are the things that are at stake for us over this area of concern and for our community more broadly. This won't be a complete consideration of all of these things, but it'll be a touch and a taste of some of them. So let's jump straight in. Come with me to Matthew chapter 19. I'm going to begin by looking there. And as we do that, as you turn up Matthew 19, just to let you know that you're aware that this is not the only part in the Bible that talks about these things. The Bible doesn't just have kind of a few isolated texts that deal with the topic of marriage. There are passages all through the scriptures that where you get teaching on the issue, you get songs celebrating it, you get narrative discussing it, modelling it. It's all through the Bible. But this chapter 19 of Matthew is kind of a window in to the broader teaching on marriage that's in the Bible. And so we're going to focus on just a couple of passages tonight. Now let me show you chapter 19. It was read for us. It's the context here, chapter 19, verse 1. Jesus had been teaching, leaves Galilee, goes into the region of Judea, which is south, and crowds follow him. Now, verse 3, some Pharisees come to test him. They're not coming to find out the truth. They just want to test and provoke and find error. And they've come to him with a question about divorce. That's the context. This is a passage particularly relevant to the issue of divorce, but it isn't irrelevant to the topic of same-sex marriage, and I'll show you why in a moment. But notice firstly, Jesus' first reaction to the question they ask is in verse 4. Notice those three words, we'll call them, haven't you read? They ask him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Jesus' immediate reaction is, haven't you read? Haven't you read? Jesus' reaction is immediately to go to the issue of, what does the Bible teach on this? That's what he means by haven't you read. Haven't you read the scriptures? Haven't you read the Old Testament? You see, how does Jesus deal with disputes, with conflict, with debates over ultimate reality, over the big issues of life? How does he resolve those debates and questions? How does Jesus do it? He appeals to the scriptures. This is not isolated. He does this in a number of places. In the very first part of Matthew's gospel, when Satan comes to tempt him in the wilderness, his constant response to Satan and the temptations that came were, it is written, solved. It is written, depart from me. Jesus engages with the scriptures immediately as his engagement with dispute. And he says another group of Sadducees come to him in Mark chapter 12 and say, what about the resurrection? And Jesus says, you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. He keeps racing to the nature of the Bible and what it says. He establishes that his own words are actually authoritative. Not only does he establish the Old Testament as the authority that he kind of builds his whole ministry upon, he then establishes that his words himself are authoritative, and the words of those that he sends, the apostles, are carrying the same authority. You know, at some point, if you haven't already hit that point, you'll find yourself needing to actually know why it is you should listen to the Bible. You know, you've been told that you should. You may even find that reading the Bible and hearing the Bible has this power in your life. You don't know why it's so, but it kind of speaks to your spirit. You kind of feel like, this is a word from God. It just says that to me. The Spirit just communicates that. You may already have that sense about it. It has the ring of authority. But sometime, at some point, you will ask the question, why should it be so? And here's one reason. It's not the only reason, but it's a huge reason. Why do I trust the Bible as my authority? Because Jesus did. That's how Jesus patterned his life. On every word of scriptures, every word he says will be fulfilled. Not one word will drop and fall down empty. Every word. And if it's good enough for Jesus, then if we're following Jesus, then we follow him in the attitude that he has towards the scriptures and the words that he brings to us as well. At the heart of what it is to be a Christian is to be someone who looks to the word of God as your authority. Now, that may just sound like a motherhood statement, believe the word, but it is important to start there because in this debate, in this discussion, it will be life and death for us as God's people. And I want to come back to there in a moment. The word of God is the authority. Haven't you read verse 4? Now, the next piece that I want you to notice very carefully is verse 5. You'll see the words, the first three words where he says, for this reason. Notice those words. In fact, I think they're worth underlining. They're hugely important words in this discussion tonight. He introduces the concept of marriage with those three words, for this reason. So look what he says about marriage. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh, what God has therefore joined together. Let no man separate. He introduces the concept of marriage. A man and a woman coming together, leaving other families to form a new family unit, becoming one flesh. He introduces that, though, with those words, for this reason, marriage. So it begs the question, for what reason? What's the reason that a man and a woman leave and become one flesh? What's the reason? Well, if you look back in verse 5, you'll see what the reason is. Can you see back into verse 5? I'm sorry, verse 4. What's the reason portrayed for us there in verse 4? Let me read it to you. Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? Haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female for this reason? A man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Marriage grows out of the fact that God has made humanity with two sexes, male, female. God made them in the beginning, male and female. For that reason, marriage exists. Marriage comes together. It is a biological fact that humanity is gendered. We exist in a binary form, male and female. We didn't have to exist like that. There are lots of creatures in the world that don't exist in a binary form, who reproduce by just dropping bits off themselves as they walk along or whatever, and or crawl along is the creature that does it. But humanity has been created by God, male and female, and for that reason, they will come together to form a marriage bond. The Bible is saying this is intentional and it is built into the very fabric of how we are. He is quoting Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. There you can actually chase it up. We will in a moment. And maybe all of this is obvious so far. You know, perhaps you've heard, I certainly have, perhaps you've heard that people are saying that Jesus says nothing on the issue of same-sex marriage. I watched a YouTube, there's a lot of material around, isn't there? I watched a YouTube a couple of weeks ago where a man repeatedly, passionately, endlessly said Jesus says nothing on same-sex marriage. He says zero on same-sex marriage. Zero, nothing. Again and again, he said this comment. Now, that is a very superficial insight into the words of Jesus. True, it's true. He doesn't actually use the language of same-sex marriage. But what he does do is specifically address the fact that marriage is intentionally a bond between a male and female. It's not accidental. It's not coincidental. It's because God made us male and female that a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife and become one flesh. It's because of that diversity of created kind in a binary form, male and female, that we marry. Jesus speaks very directly and deliberately to the issue of what marriage is and what it therefore isn't. He adds further a deeper concept that is integral to what marriage is, and it's the idea of one flesh union. Do you see it's repeated there a number of times through verse 5 and 6? For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, the two will become one flesh. There it is, first time. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. The idea is repeated. It's an important concept. It comes from Genesis chapter 2. Come back with me to Genesis chapter 2. Flip back there in your Bible. There in Genesis 2, it's actually repeated three times. So important is it? You get it there in verse 21. Genesis chapter 2, verse 21. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Do you see the idea of flesh there? Then the Lord God made the woman from the rib he had taken out of man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh." Do you see the idea of flesh again repeated? She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and he is united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Three times the language of flesh is used through there, and it culminates in this concept of one flesh union. Now, what does it mean? What is it to be a one-flesh union? It's a very important concept. I've mentioned to you already, it's repeated twice by Jesus, and it's picked up, the flesh idea is picked up three times here in Genesis 2, and particularly related to the nature of marriage. What is it? Is it just a metaphor? Is it just a way of saying that marriage is so wonderful and so beautiful that it's as if they're one flesh, but it's not real, it's just a metaphor? Is that all that's being said here? I think there is more to it. Note first that the woman in Genesis 2 is made from the man, from his flesh, which means when they come together in marriage, it's a kind of reunion. It's kind of reunion, as one author has actually said. The flesh of flesh joins together as one again. And it's a beautiful picture of marriage as God intends it, such that verse 25, they're able to be in such communion with each other. There's no shame. There's openness, honesty, intimacy. It's God's intention. But I think there's even more going on here. Think with me about human biology. Every man and every woman, every human, is a biologically independent organism. That is to say, my biology functions without the help of anyone else, independently. My digestion works without anyone else. My blood circulation works without anybody else. Every piece of my kind of biology functions without anyone else needing to be involved independently, except in one area. What's the area where I don't function biologically independently? Reproduction. Reproduction. There is one function that we can't do on our own. We are incomplete biologically when it comes to reproduction. We are designed to need the opposite member of the opposite sex to facilitate or complete my reproductive function. We need each other. Man needs a woman needs a man to complete themselves biologically in this area. Now, when they do come together in a particular sex act, this is not a birds and bees story, but when they do come together in a particular sex act, then their sexual union speaks to a one flesh union. Did you see? Their particular sex activity speaks to the completion of each other, the one flesh union of each other. We are now one complete. There's a beauty to it that's intended in sexual intercourse that speaks to us becoming now one. Jesus says, of course, that there is that intention to become one flesh. Now note, this isn't true of any other coupling except the heterosexual one. Two men or two women can't have that kind of union. They can't have a kind of sexual engagement together that speaks to a one flesh union. They can't complete each other sexually. This is not an expression of bigotry or hate or discrimination. It's simply stating the shape of our humankind. They can't experience what the Bible is talking about and our biology speaks to. They can't know the possibility of that union completing itself in the birth of a child that is truly the product of both of them. The result of the one flesh union between a man and a woman is if it completes itself, is a family that is a natural family, formed without any government intervention, without any legal statements, without any community performance on it. It's just a natural function of a man and a woman, which creates a family of diversity and unity. It creates a unity in that there's a one flesh union of the man and the woman who are the same stuff together, but it creates a diversity of the different gendered, the man and the woman, together with a child who is from both of them in a family now. That is unique. Now, that relationship, male, female, united sexually together for life, which speaks to the possibility of procreation, even though it may not complete itself in procreation, but that come together in a sexual union that speaks to that possibility. That union is unique of all relationships, and it's so unique and has been so important to our life and society pre-Christianity, pre-religion, if there is such a thing, pre-politics, that it has always, everywhere, attracted a special name, the name marriage, in whatever language. And it is the relationship, Jesus says, God intended to have, made us for. Now, I want you to notice what I've been trying to do. And sometimes I do stuff and I think it's obvious, but I want to make sure it is obvious. What I'm trying to do is get beneath the word marriage to the reality that the word signifies. You see, in a sense, words are just words. I could use another word for this thing. I could do it in another language. Words are just words, just letters, you see. And words change meanings. That's right and proper that words shift and so on. There's nothing wrong there. And in a sense, it's important to appreciate this isn't a discussion about a word and semantics. It's actually a discussion about the reality which the word signifies. The word marriage has meaning. It's meant to signify something. But here's the thing. Over the last 30, 40 years, that word has begun to signify something different than it did in Jesus' time, than it has through history. That word now means something else than this classic understanding that I've portrayed for you. The word marriage has actually changed its meaning. It's important to appreciate this. Same-sex marriage and the discussion about same-sex marriage hasn't changed the meaning of the word marriage. It already has changed. And strictly speaking, we're not actually discussing the change in the definition in the law code. What we're concerned about is what will happen when the law code brings in a new definition. Now, let me try and make this a bit plainer. If you were to ask someone at Erin Affair, anyone under 30, what they thought the word marriage meant, I'm going to get you to just take 10 seconds, talk to the person next to you. What do you think someone in Erin Affair would say the word marriage means? What is marriage? Not what you think, what the person at Erin Affair, go for it, 30 seconds, just 10 seconds. All right, that's good enough. I don't know why that's funny, but I'm keen to hear later why it is. Whatever the definition was you came up with. Now, this is a risk, so I won't take the risk now, but let me tell you what I think most people say the meaning of the word marriage is. I think when most people think about the word marriage, they think it means society's formal endorsement of the romantic feelings I have for some other person. I hear people say that all the time. That marriage is the formal endorsement of society of the romantic, erotic feelings someone has for another person. Marriage is about love. Marriage is about me being in love. Marriage is about society publicly endorsing or kind of taking me through a ceremony where I publicly get to say, I love this person, I feel in love with this person, and society marks that and says, yes, you are, and we acknowledge that and accept that. I think most people think marriage is about my feelings of love for another person and that that gets endorsed or publicly commented on by society and written down somewhere that here's two people who love each other. And it gets put in the law code. Now, I think that's what most people think marriage is. The point I want to make is this. That meaning of the word marriage is new. It's not what it meant 50 years ago. It's not what it meant in the Bible. It's not what it meant in any other society, except the society shaped by Hollywood. We've had such a diet of Hollywood that we have been shaped to think that marriage is about romance. Marriage is about sexual attraction, erotic love, romance together. Whereas what I've drawn attention to from Matthew chapter 19 and the Bible itself and the broader context of history as well actually is that marriage is actually the coming together of a man and a woman, whether they feel in love or not, to form a one flesh union for the sake of serving the good of the other and any children that come for their good and the good of society. That's what marriage has been. That's what it was in the Bible. Now, that doesn't mean there's no possibility of romance and affection. Of course, God's designed the nature of the sex act to release and encourage and endorse all kinds of wonderful emotions towards the one that I've committed myself to. But that's not the essence of what it is. What the essence is a public commitment to be for the good of another person, for the good of a opposite sex person that I come together in a one flesh union for the sake of the possibility of any children, their good and the good of society. That's what marriage has been. Now, think with me about this. Do a thought experiment. If marriage is the Hollywood version of marriage, the romantic endorsement version of marriage, if that's what marriage is, you can see why we're having this debate. If that's what marriage is, then it really feels weird that we should say of two people who are same-sex attracted, who have romantic or erotic feelings for each other, that they can't have their relationship endorsed like heterosexual couples can have their relationship endorsed. That just seems unfair and unjust. And I agree, if marriage is the endorsement of the romantic feelings two people have for one another, why are we excluding two men from having that? It can only be because we hate homosexuality or homosexuals. You can see why the people around us think like this. Do you hear what I'm saying? You with me? Push a bit further and do another thought experiment with me. Think into the classic meaning, the one that Jesus gives, the one flesh union of a man and woman whose sex life speaks to the possibility of new life. If marriage is the one flesh union of a man and woman whether or not they are attracted to each other, whose sex life speaks to the possibility of new life, if that's what marriage is, how would you react if someone said, two men want to be known as being married? Try and stick your head into the world of Jesus and the way he thinks about marriage. It's the one flesh union of a man and a woman whose sex life speaks to the possibility of new life. Two men want to marry. What's your reaction? That just can't be. If marriage is the engagement in a one flesh union of a man and a woman whose sex life speaks to kids, you just can't have a marriage between two men. It's just not possible. That's just not, you just can't do it. It just doesn't make any sense at all. Now, they can have a relationship with each other. They can love each other. They can have romantic affection for each other. But to call that a marriage, it's just no. That doesn't make any sense. Now, imagine a government somewhere says, we don't care that it doesn't make any sense to you or it's impossible. We're actually going to legislate that a same-sex couple can be said to be married. What's the consequence of that? Now, I don't mean what's the consequence of that in terms of gender theory in school and safe school teaching and freedom of religion. I don't mean all of that. I mean, what's the consequence of a government declaring that a same-sex couple are now to be known as married? What's the consequence of that on marriage? Well, it will require everyone to hold a new view of the meaning of marriage. It won't just be a broadening of the definition of marriage to include a few more people in it. It will mean a whole new way of thinking about marriage, such that a same-sex couple could now be known to be married. We'll have to change the whole meaning of marriage from the way Jesus understood it. It can't any longer mean what it's always meant. It must now mean what it's been popularly understood to be in the last 30, 40 years. It must now be legislated to be understood as romantic attachment endorsed by the government. The only way we can call a same-sex couple married is if the word marriage now is completely redefined, not just broadened. Let me illustrate this with the word indigenous. This is a friend's helped me with this one. The word indigenous. What does the word indigenous mean? Someone whose history and heritage is so far back in our country that this is the only country they've known. Them forebears all the way back. Now get this. Some new migrants to Australia feel passionate about their identity as Australians and they argue for the right to share in the word Indigenous as well as Indigenous Australians. They actually think it's unfair that one group of Australians get to use that word of them and all the privileges that come along with it, the blessings that come along with being Indigenous, and they want to have those privileges shared with them as well, and they want to have equal rights to be Indigenous as well. You see, to be called Indigenous because it gives them a sense of ownership of Australia, makes them feel better about being Australian. Lots of good things come from it. Now, do you see do you see the oddity? Now, the government comes along and says, yeah, look, it's equal rights, equal indigeneity. Let's call anyone who really loves Australia Indigenous Australians. Now, for that to work, what's happened to the word Indigenous? It's not just broadened to include new people. It's actually changed its whole meaning, you see. But more than that, what's happened is it can no longer now mean what we've always taken it to mean, and so the reality that it once signified, someone whose heritage is so long, that group of people can no longer use that word because it now means something, it just means love Australia. So they've lost anything that word sought to convey about the special nature and uniqueness of their personhood. Do you see what's happened? Marriage is the same. Changing the definition to include same-sex couples won't just broaden it, it will change the whole way we think about it. It will now mean, in law, we must understand marriage to be romantic attachment and nothing more. It will impose on all of Australians a new way of thinking about marriage and remove from Australia the sense that its original meaning has any validity. And in fact, we will have to crush the older classic view of the word marriage, which meant man, woman in one flesh union whose sex life speaks to procreation, child, and for their good for life. We'll have to crush that thinking, because if that persists in any pockets in Australia, it will keep saying that the same-sex union is not really a marriage. Do you see? It'll keep saying that that's not a real marriage, because this is what marriage is and you can't be that. Well, we can't have that because we want everyone to be known to be able to be married. We'll have to change the meaning of the word. Now, that's not fear-mongering. That's exactly what's happening in country after country that has taken on this view. Now, why is that a problem? Words can change meanings. Why don't we allow the Hollywood definition of marriage now to become the one that operates for all of us? Why does it matter? Well, because romantic attachment, love is love, marriage, is a weaker version of marriage. It deeply and profoundly weakens the shape of marriage itself. You see, if you marry and you are a person marrying, thinking marriage is about just my romantic love for the other person being endorsed and publicly recognised, if that's what you think marriage is, if you think it's about your feelings of love, if you think it's about my fulfilment as a person with my feelings of love being endorsed by society, you'll be predisposed to only remaining married while you feel romantically attached. Isn't that exactly how the conversations go in our day and age? So I hear this constantly. I hear it numbers of times where people say, why are you leaving your wife? Well, because I don't feel in love with her anymore, and it would be a lack of integrity to remain married to someone I'm not in love with. What? Well, yeah, marriage is about feeling in love, and I don't anymore, and so I shouldn't be in it. But no. Marriage is actually about committing to the opposite sex, the person of the opposite sex, for their good, that our sex life might speak to procreation and the children that come. It's not about how you feel. Oh, no, it is. Well, if it is, you will be out of it once you stop feeling it. And so in a modern society that has that view of marriage, it's very important that we cultivate romance together. It's very important that we cultivate a sex life that's deeply satisfying. These things are profoundly important because they're the reason I'm in it, do you see? It's a very weak view of marriage. It's not strong enough to sustain the ups and downs of lives. Feelings come and go. But the older biblical view, the Jesus view of marriage, where you engage in a union with someone for their good, you commit to love them even though you don't feel in love, you commit to love them and serve them for their good, for life, and any children that come from your union, that view creates strong marriages. When taught well and embraced well, feelings may have brought you to that person or not. Feelings may have brought you to that person, but the step of marriage is a different step. It's a step that says, I commit now. For better, for worse. For richer, for poorer. In sickness and in health. Till death do us part. This is my solemn vow and promise, says the marriage service. Because it understood what marriage is. It creates stronger marriages. It's about resolving to be for this person. And I do all of that because of the potential of children. If our union completes itself and has kids, they need us to be for each other for life. Because kids always do best in a context of a stable union of loving faithfulness. They do best with the diversity of mother and father together. Now, I say all of this aware that many of you have bought into the modern view of marriage, the romantic attachment view of marriage, and I don't doubt some amongst us are horrified that I would suggest marriage isn't about romance. It isn't about feelings of love. I dare say something, what? Well, that sounds terrible. You've watched too many movies. You bought the lie. Are you saying God's intention is loveless marriage, just commitment? No. You bought the lie. You know, I love this thought. 70-year-olds who have been married through the thick and thin of life, not because of romance, but because of a loving faithfulness to the other person, to serve the good of the other person, learning how to care for them for their best. 70-year-old people who have been through the ups and downs of life married like that don't hold hands very often. But when they do, it means a great deal. When they do, it means a great deal. It says something deep and profound about the wonder, the prize that is there at the other end of 70 years of faithful marriage. Now, I know not all of us have managed that with the hurts and so on in our marriages, and we love and we care in the midst of all of that, but there is what God holds out for us. The real problem with the law change, might it come, isn't that it will change the definition of marriage. That's already happened. The real problem is that it will enshrine in law the new definition of marriage and make it impossible to continue to teach the older, stronger view of marriage. We will continue to do it, but we'll be prosecuted for it. And every young couple that marries coming through our education system will be shaped with the romantic attachment view of marriage, with no voice able to speak alternatively. And we all found even weaker marriages as the years go on. This is a deeply important and profound issue amongst us. And what you'll have noticed is that I've now slid into a discussion about society and political issues in consequence to the Bible. I want to say a few more things about the Bible and come back to this issue. Let me just add a few more bits about the Bible before we come back to further implications. Jesus does teach on same-sex marriage. He gives the positive ideal of what marriage is meant to be: heterosexual union, one flesh between a man and a woman for life, whose sex life speaks to procreation. But the Bible doesn't just add the positive, what marriage is meant to be. It also adds the alternate and critiques the alternate, the homosexual relation, the same-sex relationship. And it does this in seven passages in the Bible. Four of them, three or four of them, are from the Old Testament. You get Genesis 19 critiquing same-sex marriages or same-sex relationships. Jude 7 makes that very clear. You get Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20 that demonstrate how a same-sex relationship is at odds with God's intention of a heterosexual union. You get three in the New Testament which affirm the Old Testament's teaching in this point: Romans chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and 1 Timothy chapter 1. All speak about God's critique of the same-sex relationship as at odds with his intended positive purpose of a sexual union between a man and a woman. The Bible says a great deal on this issue with great clarity, and it comes at it from both sides, positively and negatively, affirmation and prohibition. But there's one more piece that needs to be added in, a very profound piece, which is why we read from Ephesians chapter 5. And given the time, I'm just going to draw attention. I want you to go and chase it up later. Ephesians chapter 5 quotes Genesis 2 verse 24, how the man and the woman come together and form one flesh. And it does it in the context. You'll notice this verse 31, 32, 33. Notice it. Go home and look at it carefully. Paul slides into talking about Jesus and the church and us being one with Jesus, members of his body. Then quotes Genesis chapter 2 verse 24 about being one flesh and says, I'm talking about Christ and the church. And what Paul does is this: he notices that in Genesis chapter 2 verse 24 is the very first reference to Jesus and the church in the Bible. Because here it is: marriage between the diverse sex of husband, man, woman is meant to portray the diverse union between Christ and the church. The man who marries the other, the woman, shadows for us the union of Christ to the other, church. The Bible is actually saying there's something deeply important about the diverse union of a man and a woman, because it pictures for us the diverse union of Christ and the church. We tinker with that union and the shape of marriage, and we tinker with very deep realities buried in the shape of humankind and God's purposes for us. The Bible is clear and firmly concerned about this issue. It's not a small thing. Marriage and its shape is at the very heart of one of the Bible's concerns. Now, it's possible that many of us have heard this before, but the reason I'm spending time on it, because We need to keep coming back to the clarity with which the Bible speaks on these things. We need to keep recalibrating to keep that clarity. Do you know, it's easy to be clear on things that everyone agrees with us over. But when you find yourself actually saying something about marriage relationships and same-sex coupling and so on, where you get lots of hostility, that's a real test for us about whether we'll be like Jesus and have as our authority the Bible or our feelings. That's why I started with Jesus' model of his attitude towards what was written. Haven't you read? This is critical, and I think it's more critical than the debate itself, actually. What's critical is, brothers and sisters, that you be like Jesus in this area and start with what the Bible says and go with what the Bible says, not with popular wisdom, not with what feels accepting and loving, but with what Jesus says. This is deeply important. I watch Netflix every now and then, and I've been watching that series. I don't watch many of them, but I watched that series, Last Chance U. Has anyone seen it? It follows a college university in America, East Mississippi, where some young men, 17, 18, 19, having been kicked out of a college program somewhere else in the United States because of some kind of crime or because of academic failure, there's one university that will take them on as their last chance to get back into the top flight gridiron football world. And so this last chance, East Mississippi Uni, has all of these messed up young guys coming to it and putting them on their gridiron team, and you follow the exploits of this team. It's very engaging and very American. I find myself stopping constantly saying to the kids, can you believe that? Every game, they get down on their knees before it and pray the Lord's Prayer. What? Only in America, I say. There was one whole episode. This is a secular. There was one whole episode devoted to the coach becoming a Christian. Only in America. But I'll tell you what happens. The one young guy, he's been kicked out of a uni because of some indiscretion. He has turned over a new leaf. He's trying hard to get his life back in order. And things are going wrong for him constantly. He gets injured. He's out of the game. He rings up his mum and says to his mum, "What's going on? I'm trying so hard here. What's God doing with me?" And his mum says, "Don't ever question God." And he says, "Yes, mum." And that's the end of the conversation. Now get this. Don't ever question God. And he says, "Yes." Why does that work? Because she has such a respect for God. He has cultivated somehow that awe and respect for God that all he needs to hear. It's like you come to your young kid. You come to your dad and you whinge and complain about your mum. And your dad, if he's on his game, says, "Don't ever be rude about your mother again. Don't ever be rude about your mother. Respect your mum." Now, your dad shouldn't say, "Don't ever question your mum," because your mum is fallible. Your dad's fallible. Yes, you should question as you get older, but don't ever be rude. God is infallible. Brothers and sisters, don't ever question him. Don't question God. One of the deep things we need to embrace together is an instinct of trust and confidence and awe and respect in the greatness of God and his word and what he says, and the goodness of God in that. He's a loving Father who has shown his love for us by sending his Son to die for us. If he speaks, we listen. Even when he speaks things that I find difficult emotionally, I find it puts me at odds with my community around me, who are you going to follow? This is deeply important for us. It's not about same-sex marriage anymore. It's about whether we will trust the Word of God, whether we will stand on the Word of God like Jesus did. I want to encourage you to resolve daily to practice the discipline of God's Word before my feelings, God's Word before popularity, God's Word before friends, family, God's Word before church, culture. I want that instinct. I want to cultivate that instinct amongst us. But appreciate, too, God in his grace has actually helped us see why his word says some of the things that it says. So let me give you some of that, and then we'll throw for questions. There are some reasons that God has made clear, and I want to make clear. First, the reason, you know, God's view of marriage is like this because it creates stronger unions for the sake of kids. We change it, we tinker with it, we'll impact kids. And that's the next generation. It's the health of our society. We tinker with the ecosystem of society, it will have repercussions. I'll give you another implication here, which is not immediately evident, but let me explain it to you. If we tinker with marriage, we will impact fatherhood. We'll impact fatherhood. Let me explain this to you. Key to the whole debate about same-sex marriage is trying to demonstrate to us that there's no vital link between biological parent and child. Key to same-sex marriage is convincing us that a same-sex couple can be equally ideal as parents as a heterosexual couple. That's key to the discussion. Because if they're going to be regarded as a married couple, then they'll have all the same rights. We need to see there's no vital link between biology and child, equally ideal. Because if there is a vital link between the father, mother, and biological child, then a same-sex couple can't be equally ideal. So we've got to break that connection. Now, here's the consequence if we do that. If the debate wins and we do break the connection between biology and child, biological child, we will lose fathers to parenting. How so? A mother has to be at the birth of her child. She's got no choice. A dad has to choose to be there. A mother has 9 months of experience where they experience the child growing, and there's very often a bonding that comes from that, so that when the child is born through that experience, there's a deep connection, often, not always, but very often. There's a suckling experience that actually reinforces the bonding physically between them, which a mother has to do. A father, his only biological connection to the whole experience of parenthood to that point is a moment at the beginning. And it may have been a very quick moment for some, but a moment at the beginning. And that's it. Now, the deal here is, if the culture doesn't help men see that them bringing forth a child creates a responsibility on them, that this is their child, they have an obligation to it. If society doesn't cultivate that strength of connection, then many more men will disappear out of parenting. And I see it often with a young man who impregnates a woman through an act of sex one night and walks away. She can't, because she's bound physically. He can, because our culture does not create an expectation that, man up, that's your child. I don't care if it's going to ruin your life. Be a dad. Be a husband to the woman that you've had sex with. Take up that responsibility. If we don't have a culture that sees the vital connection between fatherhood and the biological connection of the child that he has created, we will lose more fathers. And that will devastate our society. Do you know, there are many other implications that flow from this. There will be a change to much of our culture. It'll impact freedoms, religious freedoms. This is not just theory. Every country that's done this has had huge ramifications, and before it's even happened, we're seeing it. So I don't know if you know, but the Lakes Evangelical Church, one of our church plants 20 minutes north of us, can now no longer preach on marriage in its school building. It has church, it hires the facility on a Sunday, and the school has told them that they cannot preach on marriage because it's against the values of the Department of Education. That's before the laws changed. There are many in this debate that are saying it'll make no difference. There's no problems. Friends, that is naive or deceptive. Friends, last thing to say, The apparent gains that this change will have for the gay community are far less than they appear. Very few will take advantage of the new law. That's been the history and experience in other countries. But more than that, the history in other countries indicates that the hoped-for healing that comes with this change doesn't materialise. Sweden has had same-sex marriage for many years now and is perhaps the most accepting of homosexual behaviour of all countries. But before and after the occasion of same-sex marriage coming in, the suicide rates for gay men has not changed in any appreciable way. There is something deeper going on that marriage won't fix. So the gain has great loss, and the gain's not that much gain. We do well to appreciate this. I'm going to finish in a moment, but let me do see if there's any questions. How do we do this, Graham, brother? I turn this machine on. You may, go for it. Good. Yeah, thank you. Very nice. I feel that. I'm bound by what God says. It'll come out. Thank you. I'm bound by what God says about marriage, but oughtn't we be concerned about problems that actually do exist in the gay community and so on? Absolutely. Absolutely. I think there are real hurt and real grief in the gay community. There's a lot of pain. I think there are other ways to enter into and deal with that hurt as best we're able, and this way is not the solution. It won't give the longed-for help, and it would create such great, vast problems elsewhere that it's just a lose-lose situation. We are better to actually say no, get a better proposal that actually deals with the real issues in a different way. Yeah, I'm all for that discussion. That's a helpful comment. Thank you. Now, I can't read, Graham, I can't read these. You're going to have to help me. There's a whole bunch of text questions, and I'm trusting that Graham is... I'd advocate civil union, yeah. Tanya Plibersek, who's one of our politicians in the Labor Party, she said just few years ago, triumphantly, that we have now changed every piece of legislation that removes discrimination against same-sex couples from the law. Oh, okay. So why same-sex marriage? It's not about discrimination anymore. There's something else going on here. Now, I do think there's some inheritance issues that need to be fixed up, but they can be fixed up other ways without actually changing our whole way of thinking about marriage for everybody, with all the ramifications that come from that. Let's care for this group in our community, find a way to care without bringing such devastation elsewhere. Grant?
Yep. Christians claim they can still love people and yet don't accept them and the actions of being gay. How is this loving them? If you don't accept them for who they are, how can you love them? How would you respond to this?
Jesus is the model of someone who loves others. He is confronted with a situation where an adulterous woman is about to be stoned by Jews. And he steps in and protects her and says, "You were the first stone. You without sin cast the first stone." And protects this woman from being stoned. Loves her. But you know what he does next? Once they all drop their stones and go off, him having succeeded in his protection, he turns to her and says, "Where are your condemners? I don't condemn you. Don't sin anymore, though." So what he does is he demonstrates love with boundaries. Love that actually takes seriously that it matters how you live. Anyone who's raising a child needs to learn this lesson, and I think it's a challenge for us. Anyone raising kids needs to learn this lesson that Love does not mean just accepting every behaviour. This should be such a basic principle for us, but I fear we are losing it because I think we've fallen into the idea that love means being nice. Love means giving someone what they want. No, no, no. Love means actually recognising there are big issues. The way to care includes boundaries. It includes shaping of behaviour, all kind of expectations. If I want to love my kids, then I can't do what I want. If I want to love a community of people, I can't just let people do what they want. We need to have shape and boundaries to our relationships for the sake of love and for the sake of others. Graham?
What about the argument of separation of church and state? Should the church have a say regarding couples who are not Christian?
First thing to note, politically, we are not America. We don't have the same separation of church and state that America's got formulated through its constitutions. Actually, not so much in Benjamin Franklin's comments and so on. We come from an English background, not an American. You've got to kind of be careful with sliding between those political systems. Nonetheless, we live in a democracy where we are being asked our opinion on what's the best for our society, what's the best for the way society functions. I have an opinion on what's the best, and I will voice it. That's not mingling church and state, it's recognising the democracy we're in. You can't get rid of religious constructions or conceptions out of any of that secular environment because there is no value-free zone. Everyone brings religious values and conclusions to the shape of their decisions. The secularist, the atheist, brings a religious conclusion to their decisions. We all have it. It's making sense best how to bring it in a way that's most loving and most helpful for the breadth of society. We all need to do that. Yeah.
You say children do best in a stable, loving, faithful marriage of a mother and father. Where and how do we see this? Are there studies to back this up? How do we know for sure that children are worse off under same-sex couples?
Yeah. First thing, the research is very clear that a child's separation from its biological parent through divorce or death or early separation brings trauma. That's just a basic experience. You remove a biological parent through death or divorce or some other, you bring trauma into it. Now, a child can recover in many ways. They'll carry the hurt, but they'll recover. Many of you know that recovery. Same-sex couples must separate a child from its biological parent to actually have a child. It's inconceivable to imagine, therefore, there's no trauma that's going to be associated with that. In terms of the actual studies on the quality of parenting and so on, I think this is very politically driven. If you're convinced same-sex marriage should be acceptable, you will tend towards the ones that give you the answer you want. If you're convinced it's wrong and unhelpful for society, you'll tend towards the ones that give you the answer you want. And the truth is there are studies that give you both answers. There are studies that say no difference, in fact, better, same-sex couple. There are other studies that say massive difference, very disadvantaged. If you do the work, you'll find very often the studies that say no difference, sometimes better, are based on a small, self-selected sample. The people who get studied are the ones who put up their hands to come and be studied. So the gay couple that wants to be researched puts their hand up and says, study me. So you've got a biased sample. Okay? You do get some of that on the other side, though it's... My view is it's not less prone to it. There is a particular research piece that's come out of Canada, and I think this is at the moment probably the most straightforward one, where they've followed a longitudinal study of students in high school who graduates and how well they go at uni, and they've been able to just broad base note that a boy raised by a lesbian couple are significantly less likely to graduate. Just an objective research piece that you can chase through. Now, there's much more to be said in all of that space, but here's my point. It's been 5 years of discussion. If we were going to build a coal mine on the Great Barrier Reef, we'd spend decades working out studies, what impact and really will it and how much. We are madly rushing towards this conclusion, same-sex marriage, with a handful of dodgy research papers, some a little better, other. This is madness to change such a piece of fabric in society, in the whole ecosystem of our life and existence, in such a mad rush. I think at the very least, wisdom says, give us some more time to see how it turns out, how it goes, get better research. But let me finish by saying, and there's many more questions, I'm sorry, but I think time has gotten away from us. Let me finish by saying, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength. The second is this, to love your neighbour as yourself. I think it's beholden on us, brothers and sisters, to care for our community. And I want to encourage you to see that there is a creation of men and women and what we're intended, that to tinker with it will have significant implications across our whole society over generations. It won't appear in the first 5 years necessarily. And if you love Australia, you need to care about this issue. But more importantly, if you love Jesus, I want more importantly, however you vote, I want you to be shaped by what Jesus says. I want you to take your cue from what God's word says. Have an instinct where if it says it, I trust it. Because my God and Father is good. He is great. He is the one I listen to, not the world. Let's cultivate that attitude. How about I pray? Father, we do ask, please, that you might help us in this area to think carefully, wisely, and appropriately. We do pray for protection of our society, that you might guard our great foolishness, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.